Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Now, that verse 22. I wanted to come back and hit this again. I found it very interesting. For as in Adam all die. What does that mean? Sin?
The original.
Original sin? Okay. As in Adam all die. The fall, in other words, to use St. Augustine's language. For as in Adam all die. Hence Adam, Paul is using Adam here as the archetype for all human beings, reflecting the Jewish conception that every single human being was in Adam at the time that he fell. That everybody who exists, everybody who will exist, everybody who has ever existed, were in Adam as the archetypal person. And that in Adam, we all fell. That's a Jewish understanding.
Passed down the sin gene.
Well, we would call it passed down the sin gene, or we would think about it as something that you would inherit as an element of your genetic code, possibly. The Jewish conception is you fell along with Adam because you were there.
He was the original.
He is the original. And we are all descended from him directly. All right? So, as in Adam, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, verse 22, for as in Adam all die. In Adam, all die. Period. And it's not just, yes, it's sin. Yes, it's the fall. But it's also literal death as well. Because of the fall, because of Adam and Eve's sin, because they trusted in the serpent and not in the Word of God, because they trusted in their own interpretation of the Word of God and not in what the Word actually says, all die. So also in Christ, all will be made alive. Now, that second part of verse 22 has led particularly English speakers, some German speakers, and some French speakers, but interestingly, no Greek speakers, to interpret this as universal salvation. All die in Adam, all are made alive in Christ. Now, can any of you think of why that's erroneous?
In Christ.
I would think it would be, you'd have to be a Christian to be made alive in Christ, because if you're a Jew or a Buddhist or whatever other
atheist,
you don't believe in Christ, so how can you be alive in him if you don't believe he was the Son of God?
But look at the construction of the verse. I want to play devil's advocate,
okay.
Both literally and figuratively here. For as in Adam all die, what's the reference to all there?
Everybody, all mankind, all humanity.
That's the normal reading. All right? For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. The interpretation that rules here by most interpreters, especially those who want to say this is universal, is it's the same as the all in Adam.
Okay, so all is the same going both ways.
That's what they say.
Okay.
And when you first read this, a surface reading in English might lead one, frequently does lead one, when you cherry-picker it out of the verse, out of the passage, it leads one to make that assumption. Since all in the first half of the verse means everybody, so also all in the second half of the verse must mean everybody. But look at what it really means in the first half of the verse. For as in Adam all die. Well, all come from Adam, therefore that means everybody. Yes, but it's in Adam. The focus is not all as in everybody, but Adam himself. and he is the constitutive representative of the entire species, because otherwise that would leave Eve out. Okay, you understand? But she was in him too, in a sense, even after she was removed from him to create Isha, the woman, Eve. Nevertheless, she came from Adam. Hence, everybody comes from Adam. For as in Adam, all die. Because Adam died, we all die. So also, if you think about that, the focus is Adam. So also the second half of the verse, the focus should be Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And it's all those in Christ. Hence the translation could read, So also all in Christ will be made alive. Now, the Greek rendering is autos kai into Christo pontis zoopoiethesontai. Wow. That's a long one. Anyway, the important part is into Christo pontis. Pontis means all. And that all modifies Christo. All that are in Christ. You just can't, in Greek, put pontis between the in and to Christo. The word order won't allow it in the grammatical construction. But pontis modifies Christo. Hence, all those in Christ will be made alive. Just as all those in Adam die. Well, all are in Adam. He's the archetypal person. Indeed, he is. Well, all those in Christ, the archetypal person of the Christian community, the body of Christ of which we are a part, will be made alive. All right? So it doesn't mean every human being. The first part does, because all human beings were in Adam, because he's the archetypal human. Well, Christ is the archetypal Christian. He is the body of Christ of which we are all a part. Hence, all in him will be made alive. So that's the proper interpretation. Now, for us, it doesn't seem so much of a surprise. But when you cherry-picker out this verse and look just at it and not realize the force of the argument and the construction in Greek, it's easy to come to the conclusion, well, this means every single human being who ever lived will be made alive in Christ. Just as every single human being who ever lived or ever lived die in Adam. No. That's not an equal that would be the equal construction, but it would be erroneous.
The modifier for Adam, mm-hmm. the all
mm-hmm.
in Greek, is it Pontius?
Is it Pontius? Yes, Pontius. Into Adam Pontius. Gar into Adam Pontius. For in the Adam all. So and you see it even sounds the same construction, but.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not when you understand that, of course, every human being comes from Adam. He's the archetypal human. But not every human being is in Christ. In translating into English, there are several ways to handle it. One is to say, for as in Adam, all those who are in Adam die. Well, everybody is in Adam. So also, in Christ, all those who are in Christ will be made alive. Well, not everybody's in Christ. So that deconstructs that whole universalist approach.
Your explanation, I think, would end quite a few quibbles, especially among those people who argue against Christ. And they'll say, well,
they're
all die.
They're not capable of understanding. That's the problem.
The problem is that they're not capable of understanding in the sense that they haven't been empowered by the grace of God to comprehend. They can, at an intellectual level, see the grammatical construction and say, okay, this is not saying that a universal salvation, and yet not be in Christ. But to truly understand it, not just up here as an academic exercise, but in here as to what it means to be in Christ, they cannot comprehend it. And most people who want to support the universalist position don't want to hear the other side, or see the academic answer, which leads one to the truth answer. but each in his own order. Now, verse 23 is interesting because the word order is a military term. You could almost say each in his own company, or each in his own phalanx, or each in his own fleet.
You see, each in his own rank.
In his own rank, yes. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, the archetype, the very first, and this trend, the path setter for the rest of us. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Now, here we see a clear delineation. Not everybody, as in Adam, all die, therefore all, everybody, period, would be alive in Christ, that erroneous interpretation. Here we see a clear delineation being drawn. After that, those who are Christ's, those who belong to Christ, at his coming. So we see a sequential order here. Christ is the first fruits, then us. Which is classic of a pattern in Paul's interpretation of Old Testament scripture, and Paul's argument throughout the entire corpus of his letters. His resounding theme throughout his letters is, as Christ, so Christians. Whatever is true with Christ, so also is true with Christians. And he draws that straight from what Jesus had to say. You know, take up your cross and follow me. Okay. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, the archetype, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. When he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. So here he's talking about the end of time, or the end of this age. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. You know, I really wish death weren't the last enemy that he decided to abolish.
Well, the way it's put there, does that kind of explain what we were talking last time, the order of things, where it says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father and he puts an end to all rule and authority. So he comes back in power and glory and rightfully takes his kingdom.
Right.
Then for he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. Would that be the 1,000-year reign? And then after that, death?
That is one interpretation. That is one interpretation. The verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, is sometimes interpreted as the millennium, in whatever that is. However, that is a real strange reading thereof. It sounds like it's going to take time. And that doesn't quite equate with the idea of what came in verse 24. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. If Jesus has abolished all rule and all authority and power, i.e. alternatives to God, and has truly established his kingdom, it isn't going to take a while. The until seems to be strangely placed there. Unless Paul is not being specific. Unless 25 is reflective of the process in 24.
Well, in 23, he's talking about order, not time.
He's talking about each in their own step or sequence. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. So Christ is the archetype for all. Without question, he rose first. Because that's historic. All right, that's almost 2,000 years ago. We follow him.
Not the day after.
Not the day after. No. Not 1,965 years later.
That it happens then.
It's the sequence. The logical sequence. Thus far. But it's also the order or the ranking. Christ comes first because he's the archetype. We follow Christ because we are in him. We are Christians. We are in Christo. We are in within him. We are part of, we are his body. Okay, so you have those two sets, those two sequences. After that, those who are Christ that is coming. Notice what's missing. There is no general reference to a general resurrection of the dead here. It's just those in Christ that are Paul's focus. We draw a general resurrection of the dead, non-believers, from Revelation. Paul isn't talking about that at this point.
Thessalonians?
No.
Those in...
That's entirely Christians. Okay? But here, we don't see a general resurrection. In 1 Corinthians, at this point, he's not saying... In verse 23, he says, there's Christ, then there's Christians. And his justification for the resurrection of Christians is the resurrection of Christ. Hence, this is part of his argument saying, those who deny resurrection of Christ, you're denying your own resurrection. You're undercutting your own eternal life. You're undercutting not only that, you're undercutting your own salvation because you're still dead in your own sins. All right. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God and to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. I read 25 as parallel with 24. Mm-hmm. 25 is an unpacking of the process in 24. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And again, I wish that weren't the last enemy. But it is. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Ha thanatos. Death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But then he says, all things are put in subjection. But when he says, all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. In other words, all things are in subjection to Christ except the Father.
I wanted to just revisit 25, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Poverty. All of those things. Basically,
yeah.
Are you saying that we
Everything.
Will have peace on earth when Jesus comes and rules?
Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. It is the totality of the kingdom of God.
Here on earth.
Here on earth. It is the totality of the kingdom of God everywhere, as it should be in the church today, as the foretaste of the kingdom of God. We fail to be the complete fruition of that foretaste due to our own sinning natures. But the degree to which we are, we are the foretaste of what will be established planet-wide. Because everything that you say here about then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God, to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. All rule, all authority, and power are supposed to be in Christ within the church already. Likewise, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. In the church, all the enemies of the gospel are supposed to be under his feet. And that's a metaphor for being under his power and authority. Okay. I.e., abolished, wiped out, zeroed out to nothing. And in the church, that is the way we should be. Hence, poverty, jealousy, argument, strife, all that stuff that's so common in the church today. It shouldn't be there. And was there even in the Corinthian church that Paul's writing to? He shouldn't have had to have written a letter. But because of human sin, he had to write the letter. Likewise, because of human sin, the church needs to read the letter today. It's why it's in the canon. All right. Verse 28. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him so that God may be all in all. Eventually, that's the sequence of the God the Father is totally in charge. Verse 29, in the NAB, Susan, verse 29, read 29-31.
Otherwise, what will people accomplish by having themselves baptized for the dead? Am I in the right place?
Verse 29.
If the dead are not raised at all, then why are they having themselves baptized for them? Moreover, why are we endangering ourselves all the time? Every day I face death. I swear by the pride in you, brothers, that I have in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Read it in the NIV.
Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them?
Let's stop for just a moment. He's making reference to a strange practice. Okay? Otherwise, what will those people do who receive baptism on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? He's making reference to a practice that people used to engage in, and Mormons do today, of that being baptized vicariously for those who've already died. And why are we putting ourselves in danger every hour? I die every day. That is as certain, brothers and sisters, as my boasting of you, a boast that I make in Christ Jesus our Lord. If with merely human hopes I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what would I have gained by it? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He makes a really quick reference here to a practice of baptism of the dead, and he uses that almost to bolster his argument, but he doesn't believe in baptism of people who are dead. But if you do happen to believe in that practice, and apparently some did at Corinth, then why are you doing it if the dead aren't raised? It doesn't make any sense to me. And the Mormons do it so that you can become, for example, if I was a convert to Mormonism and I couldn't get my mom and dad to be baptized as Mormons and become a Mormon too, then when they died, I would be baptized in their name, so that I could then be born of Mormon, so that I could get up to the very highest heaven and have sex for all eternity and generate spirit babies to come down and inhabit human babies here on earth. That's what Mormons believe. When you get up, if you're born of Mormons, and that can be even after the fact, born of Mormons, your parents are Mormons, that means you are born a Mormon, then you get, when you die and you die a good Mormon, you get to go to the Mormon heaven, the highest heaven, where you get to have sex for all eternity and generate spirit babies, spirit Mormons, that come down to the earth and inhabit babies born of Mormons.
So that's why they do them.
But if you were born just a regular Christian or a Gentile, non-Christian, and become a Mormon, but you can never get your father and mother to become a Mormon, and you die, say, before them, and therefore were not able to be baptized in their name, you get to go to the heaven that's just under it, where you get to watch what's going on and help out, but you don't get to have sex for all eternity. If you're just a regular Christian, but you're not a Mormon, you get to go to the third heaven, where you get to listen to what's going on, but you can't watch and you can't participate in any way. I know, that's really gross, isn't it?
They are really whacked.
And it's more whack than that, but that's just a little taste of how
we get to hear the knock knock.
Yeah, you get to hear the banging of the beds in heaven.
Sorry.
Okay, what is the?
That would be hell, not the third heaven.
This is why they're anti-Christian.
Yeah. Okay. He's drawing here from this practice of baptism for the dead. want to read it again in verse 29 from the NRSV. Otherwise, what will those people do who receive baptism on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? He's referencing a practice that is probably present amongst the Gentiles and some of the Gentiles in Corinth, possibly those who were rejecting the concept of baptism, I mean, of the resurrection of the dead. And he's saying, what are you doing getting baptized for the dead if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead? Your position is erroneous. But he's not supporting the idea of baptism of the dead, although that is how some people have referenced this. Verse 30, and why are we putting ourselves in danger every hour? I die every day. That is as certain, brothers and sisters, as my boasting of you, a boast that I make in Christ Jesus our Lord. If with merely human hopes I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what would I have gained by it? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's go party. If the dead aren't raised, we might as well go party, because tomorrow we're going to die. What's the purpose of this life that we live if the dead are not raised?
So the 31 and 32 basically show that he's not agreeing with a baptism for the dead. Like you're saying, they just affirm that he's using it as an example.
Exactly. He's continuing to argue against those in Corinth who said there is no resurrection of the dead. Some of those who said that obviously were also baptizing themselves to baptize the dead people. And why are they doing that? If there's no resurrection of the dead, why are you being baptized in the name of your Father who's dead? What good does it do you? He's drawing out an illogical practice of some of them. And then here he says, he makes his argument, we're going through all of this trial and tribulation. Why are we going through this trial and tribulation? Why are we, you know, verse 32, if with merely human hopes I fought with wild animals at Ephesus, what would I have gained by it? If the resurrection of the dead isn't true, why did I bother with all the trials and tribulations that I've faced in my ministry? That's what he says. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's go ahead and have a party. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. That's an interesting quote right there. And it's true.
And I can back that up.
What up?
You hear the other one. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
More popular than...
Oh, I know.
But in classrooms, that's true. You can put one underachiever, one, you know, problem child, and you have all these really great kids. And you would think that even if that one kid is outnumbered, that he would be taken in and overcome by the goodness in that room. And that never happens. It's always the good kid that, you know, oh, is that cool? And start imitating him.
Imitating the bad.
Or I should say he.
You ever seen Glovey Mudd?
The what?
Did you ever see Glovey Mudd?
No.
Get muddy gloves, but you won't see Glovey Mudd.
Oh. I could think of other phrases. I'm not going to. Actually, 32 follows directly on the heels of 31. If you can read it together. Do not be deceived, bad company ruins good morals, follows directly upon the common phrase, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Don't be deceived, bad company ruins good morals. Boy, that's true. Come to a sober and right mind and sin no more. I wish it were as easy as it is to say. Come to a sober and right mind and sin no more. For some people have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame.
So basically he's chastising you at the end. How dare you act this way when you know what's going on.
Yeah.
When other people don't and they have an excuse but you don't.
Mm-hmm.
You know what, and I hate to bring another one up, but another teacher thing is, just because you can read well and refuse to, does not mean you have an advantage over those who cannot read at all.
Sure.
And this is the same thing. You know God, and yet you don't practice as you should. What does that, how does that make you any better than someone who doesn't even know God?
Verse 34 actually is a conclusion or a station, a staged conclusion to everything he said before with regards to those who have denied the resurrection. In essence, they have no knowledge of God. They really have no knowledge of God. If they did, they would not be denying the resurrection. Okay. Susan, since I interrupted you earlier, I want you to pick it up at verse 35 and read, well, read until I stop you.
Okay. NIV?
Go back to the NIV. Verse 35.
But someone may say, how are the dead raised, and what kind of body will they come back? You fool. What you sow is not brought to life unless it dies. What would you sow is not, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but the bare kernel of wheat, perhaps, or some other kind. But God gives it a body as he chooses, and to each of the seeds its own body. Not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for human beings, another kind of flesh for animals, another kind of flesh for birds, and another for fish. There are both heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the brightness of the heavenly is one kind, and that of the earthly another. The brightness of the sun is one kind, the brightness of the moon another, and the brightness of the stars another, for stars differ from star in brightness.
And then there's Phyllis Diller as opposed to Angela Jolie. That's a different kind of body, too.
Recycled.
Or augmented.
Depends on which one you're talking about.
Well, yes, there's a vast difference between Michael Jackson on the one hand and Bruce Willis on the other. In terms of augmentation and everything else. But the point is, he's making a very powerful point here on bodies and flesh and the questions that they had concerning what is the resurrection, fundamentally speaking. And I just love Paul's response here. The question is, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? And the answer is, you fool. Or as Tim would say, are you stupid? You fool, what that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. You can't have resurrection unless you have death. That's a real sense there. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. So it's not the fullness of who you are now that is raised in terms of your physical body. This is what it's based on. An element of it is what it's based on. What the resurrection body is based on is what you have buried now, what you have sown now. But it's not the fullness of this.
It's like good
news. So it's your essence?
It's like what you were talking about earlier when you said that when Christ ascended to heaven to become a perfect being, that he was the first perfect heavenly being, and that's what, when we ascend, when we resurrect, that's what we will become. That's basically what he's saying here.
We become as Christ is. And Christ is the perfect human. Okay. He was the perfect human on earth. We are not. So we are raised as Christ was and is. And that's the essential difference. We are raised but perfect. Paul's going to explain this more in just a few verses. Verse 38. But God gives it a body just as he wishes, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts,
another flesh of birds, and another of fish. He's being literal here to make a point. Humans are different from various kinds of animals. Okay. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. In that occasion, my quip about Angelina Jolie is for Diller. But actually, that's kind of as apropos if you think about it. The resurrected, the died and buried body is more like Phyllis Diller. The resurrected body is more like Angelina Jolie. In a metaphorical sense.
I don't know about that. I think Phyllis Diller's body has been resurrected several times.
Well, reconstructed, repaired, augmented. But you understand the meaning. One is decrepit and dead, metaphorically speaking. The other is gorgeous, and glorious, radiant, and beautiful. And in the earthly metaphorical senses of how I'm drawing this, that's...
And rules a small country in Africa sometimes.
Yeah, but there you go. There you go. But it's not to be taken... That's not to be taken literally in my argument or my little quip there, but the idea is still true that... What we bury is the seed, the vortex, the elemental pattern from which the new body is raised. He's going to talk about that more in just a moment, so let's keep going. Chris, 42 through 49.
So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not the first, but the natural and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is of the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man.
Okay, here he actually defines what the resurrection body is. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What we bury, what we live in this life and die in, is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What we live in this life is imperfect. It is perishable. It is mortal. What we are raised in is perfect, imperishable, immortal. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a physical body, it is raised a spiritual body. Okay?
So is he talking about a spiritual body or is he talking about your soul?
He's talking a spiritual body.
Okay.
Here what Paul is doing is he is marrying two antithetical conceptions. The Jews believed that to live after death, you had to have a resurrected body. Particularly the Pharisaic Jews and others who were not Sadducees believed in the resurrection of the dead. But to live after death, you had to have a body to live in. The idea of a disembodied spirit floating around, they didn't accept. Disembodied spirits were demons. They were fallen angels or angels. They weren't humans. If you're human, you've got to have a body to live in. Hence the resurrection conception for life after death. The Greeks hated that idea. For them, it was disgusting and icky. The whole objective of the life of a religious person in the Greek world was to shed the physical body, to live spiritually, free of this thing, this awful icky thing that's fleshy. And the Gnostics were part of that thinking. The flesh was something to get rid of. It's icky, poo, ugh. Whereas when you live after your death, you're spiritual and you're perfect and there's nothing physical about you. And Paul is marrying those two concepts and saying, we live in this life in a physical earthly body with an earthly fleshy body. We are raised with a spiritual body. It's a body, and it has of its nature aspects that were nurtured and raised up and alive in your human earthly body. So there's a connection between the two. And it's spiritual, hence it's from heaven. It's Christ's body, in essence. But it is also a body. You're not a disembodied soul floating around. You have a body that can be identified discreetly as yours. But it's perfect, imperishable, immortal. Just as Christ is perfect, imperishable, immortal. That's what he says at the end of this little section. He says, as was the man of dust, Adam, so are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Just as we have born the image of the man of dust, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. We're born into this life, descendants of Adam. We have the fallen nature of sin. But in eternity, and that eternity begins when we enter Christ, so it's true now, we have the image of Christ. We experience a foretaste of the resurrection even in this life. Now, that's a later argument. But it's insipid right here in what he says here in verse 49. Yes, we have the image of Adam in us, but we also have the mind and image of Christ in us.
The NIV also mentioned the, and it's going along exactly to what you're saying, it mentions you become life-giving.
Mm-hmm.
The essence of you, like you said, become Christ-like.
Right.
And part of that is the...
Adam only gives death. Christ gives life. Hence, when we take on the life and nature of Christ, first in this life here when we become in Christ, and then in our resurrection eternally when we enter into glory, we are fully alive with the life of Christ. Well, we have it here also, and we can share it here also. Okay, any questions? Well then, 50 through 50 through 55.
Brothers, I tell you this, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and corruption cannot inherit incorruption. Listen, I am telling you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. Because this corruptible must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal must be clothed with immortality. Now when this corruptible is clothed with incorruptibility and this mortal is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?
So here he is drawing, he's finishing out his argument about resurrection. Listen, I will tell you, well, it's back up to 50. What I am saying, brothers, is this. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit imperishable. Listen, I will tell you a mystery. we will not all die, but we will all be changed. Notice the we in there. His reference is not to all human beings, but to the we, to Christians. We will not all die, but we will all be changed. Now, clearly he is writing thinking or assuming that still believing in the 50s AD, still believing that he's probably going to live to see the resurrection. He's going to live to see the second coming. That was his assumption early on. That was the assumption of the first century church, that Jesus was coming soon, as I sometimes say, next Tuesday. And that is still functioning there. He expects that he will probably still be alive. He hasn't given that up yet. But it applies, even if you just take it as a general argument. We will not all die, but some of us will. And, of course, the ones he was writing to at that time, they all did. And you could make the same kind of argument today. We will not all die, but we will all be changed. All Christians will be changed. Those who die and those who won't die. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. So those who have died in Christ will be raised imperishable. This resurrection body, this spiritual body, imperishable, immortal, perfect, like unto the body, the perfect body of Christ. And we will be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishability, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Almost like a garment. We are clothed in, or what we are is still here, who we are still is, but we are transformed. All right. We will all be changed. We are clothed in the perfection of Jesus. And we shed our imperfect garments of life here. Hence the idea of our flesh and blood being more of a garment than anything else, as in the flesh and blood being Jesus' garment that he put on when he became incarnate in human flesh and dwelt among us. So also we live in a garment of flesh and blood and bone, and we will put on a new garment that is imperishable. For this perishable body must put on imperishability, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When this perishable body puts on imperishability, and this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled. Death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So here we have him pulling the whole argument in favor of the resurrection together and saying, Christ is the first fruits. We follow his pattern. Hence, we will be raised. And we will be raised with a body like Jesus has. Perfect, imperishable, immortal, without blemish, without stain. Absolutely perfect. And while we bury this fleshly, earthly body, what is raised is partly seated within that, but it's almost like a seed that has been buried, and when it is born or when it is raised, it's like that seed sprouting up to create a tree. And he's almost quoting from Jesus when Jesus talked about the kingdom of God as a mustard seed, the tiniest of bush seeds, sprouting to form a beautiful bush that is unbelievably large compared to the tiny little seed that it grew from, and doesn't look a bit like it, and yet it's seated within it. So also our spiritual bodies come from this seed, so to speak, of our earthly bodies that has been planted in death. And when it is raised an amazing, glorious thing Likewise, we who are living at the time of the second coming, at the time of the last trumpet, will be transformed suddenly. We won't be just this. We will be transformed to be exactly like those who had died and are now raised.
So you don't have to become a seed.
No. It's no, in a sense, we don't.
You don't have to be buried, as he's talking about with the seed. You don't have to die like the seed to become something else. If you're still
but
here...
But being buried isn't the seed so much as the body. The fleshly body is the seed, right?
Right, the fleshly body is the seed. And the sense to which we all die, we die to our sins.
That's the change.
Yes, hence the transformation can be said to be begun already. That would be rooting. That would be the conception of sanctification in play here. We have begun transforming. All right, we've already begun this putting on imperishability. We've already begun putting on this immortality. We've already begun putting on this new spiritual body in this life here. But at the very end, either when we die and are planted, to use the metaphor, or when Jesus returns and we have the rest of this perishable stripped off and the fullness of the imperishable placed on us, then it's completed. But we experience, if we live in Christ and walk in Christ and experience sanctification here, we experience a growth in grace, a growth in the image of Christ in our lives, and there is a transformation in this life that lends itself and moves on towards this full perfection that he's speaking about here. But we fully attain it only at this point.
So by being Christians and following the Word and transforming our lives, we get a little jump start on everybody else, basically. We get a jump start on what we will eventually become.
Well,
we are becoming already.
We are becoming already. No one else gets this. I mean, atheists don't get this.
Yeah.
They don't get raised an imperishable body. They don't get raised a perfect body. If they get raised at all, it's just who they were. But Paul isn't talking about that at this point. He's talking about Christians in Christ. And if we live in this life, someone who's lived a Mother Teresa, lived a long time in this life, lived a life of sanctification, was more and more and more and more like what she will be in her resurrection. Mm-hmm. Whereas someone who accepts Jesus on his deathbed and lives for 42 seconds as a Christian has a lot of transformation to do. All right. Now, that's from our perspective. Now, from God's perspective, there is almost no difference between Mother Teresa and the worst possible sinner. All need transformation. But it's from the human perspective. This life is, you know, like training wheels. It's a time of learning to live in the body of Christ. And, you know, you could almost say, and it's not correct to say it this way, but I'm going to say it anyway. Living this life and the process of sanctification enables Christians to not experience spiritual whiplash at the resurrection. exactly.
Wow,
what a change!
Well, see that coming.
Yeah, well, you know, I just put on an Armani, but I was wearing, you know, a fairly nice, you know, suit from Dillard's, but I put on a really nice Armani now. You know, much, 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 much more expensive and better suit. But I was wearing a suit before, as opposed to walking around in dungarees and filthy garments and rags. And then having to put on that Armani, at least you have some experience with the suit. All right. But relative to God's perfection and our sinfulness, we're all walking around in filthy rags. So there's the two scales to measure it on. The vertical scale, which says we're all, and the human scale, the horizontal scale, which sees that there is an advantage to living in the life of sanctification here and experiencing a bit of this transformation in this life here. Now, Paul says this, he's talking about this relative to the resurrection. And he draws this last argument here from the end and echoing what he had said earlier about the second coming of Jesus. But this isn't the first time he's spoken about it. He also wrote about this in 1 Thessalonians. So when we meet again, we will pick up right here in verse 50. We'll reread this, and then we'll go to 1 Thessalonians and read the parallel passage in 1 Thessalonians, which reflects a slightly different address to the argument. In Corinth, they were saying, many of them were saying, there is no resurrection of the dead. And Paul is making an argument in favor of understanding the resurrection of the dead. At Thessalonica, the people were wondering, what's going to happen to those loved ones who have died? Will they miss out on the second coming? So Paul is addressing a different issue. Related, it deals with resurrections. It deals with the second coming to a degree. But his focus is more on, will those who have died miss out on the return of Christ? Where here, Paul is arguing, resurrection is true. You cannot deny the resurrection of humans. You cannot deny the resurrection of Jesus. All right. So we'll pick it up here at 15:50 and finish out the chapter completely, because we're essentially done with the chapter. But we'll then compare it with 1 Thessalonians. We'll do in reverse what we did when we went through Thessalonians.
Which one was written first?
1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians was the first thing that Paul wrote that we have in the New Testament. It was written a few years before 1 Corinthians. Some people say that there was a development of thought in Paul. From the time he wrote 1 Thessalonians to the time he wrote 1 Corinthians, Paul's thinking about the resurrection evolved. I used to accept that conception. I don't think it's as true as I once thought it was. I think that maybe precision in Paul's thinking developed relative to the problems he faced in his churches. He had never faced this issue before, or at least he had never written about it. Whereas when he wrote to the Thessalonians, he was addressing a very confined, specific problem about, will those who have died in Christ miss out on the resurrection? And his answer is no, and here's why. They weren't asking about their own resurrections. They weren't asking about the nature of a resurrection body. They weren't asking any of those kinds of questions. So he didn't address them there. Here, they're not asking, will those who have died miss out on the resurrection? They don't believe in the resurrection. They're not asking, will those who have died miss out on the second coming? That's not their question. Their question is, what's a resurrection, and why do you have to have one? And Paul's argument is, you have to have a resurrection for the transformation of the perishable to imperishable, just as we have to have a spiritual resurrection. Even those of us who are alive, we have to put off the perishable and put on the imperishable. So he's answering two different questions, but he's drawing from the same event. And with 1 Corinthians, you get a specification of what happens at that event, especially for us, and also for those who are raised from the dead, more detail. But in 1 Thessalonians, you get a larger general picture. Does it reflect a development of thought from 49 or 50 AD when Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians to 54, 55 AD when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians? I don't know. I don't think it's really so much a development of ideas as it is a development of precision of thinking about the issue. Refinement of the explanation. Greater precision in the details which weren't at question or at issue earlier, but now they are, because he's dealing with a bunch of Gentiles who hate the idea of resurrection. So he's having to deal with that. Yes, in the resurrection we're not walking around with this fleshly body. We're walking around with perfect bodies that are like Christ.
Well, it's interesting, too, that he made the point that even though we have a spiritual body, it's more like we have different clothes on. So that is the thing of the question of, will we recognize each other?
We will.
That thought just crossed my mind. He's basically established that taken away the doubt that you'll know.
You'll know.
You'll know your, the essence of
right.
who you are will still be there.
Exactly. Who you are as a person in Christ. The sinner's gone. The sinner is gone.
Some of us that might be so much it wouldn't be recognized.
Which is the reason why you want to grow in grace and grow in sanctification in this life. So that who you are...
Spiritual whiplash.
To avoid the spiritual... That's a great... I got to write that one down.
You got to have a sermon.
To avoid... To a book. To avoid the spiritual whiplash, engage in sanctification, friends.
And here's the visual for you. Oh, why didn't I do that?
Well, no matter what happens, though, it's going to happen to you. You're going to be made perfect in Christ. The issue is it from, on the human scale, from 0 to 60 in 1 second, or is it from 45 to 60 in 1 second?
Copyright by Dr. Gregory S. Neal, all rights reserved. Visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.